Take your Bibles and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I hope this is our next to last sermon in this book. Not that I'm ready to finish it. I've thoroughly enjoyed this book. One of my favorites, actually. But that's where we are. We'll begin reading in chapter 13, verse 1. I know we covered a couple of verses last week, but it won't hurt us to get the context here. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before, and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So in this text before us this morning, Paul essentially closes his argument of this final section of the book, the rather pointed section, when he has really corrected them with the proverbial whip. The primary focus of chapters 10 through 13, if you've been with us, you are well aware of this. The primary focus of these chapters is that some members of the church have entertained the message of false teachers that had crept into the church. We don't know how many people in the church listened to them. We don't know. It was likely a minority. I say that because the first two-thirds of this letter had a very positive tone. But that last third leads us to believe that it was a large enough minority for Paul to address it head on. Some of the strongest language we ever read from the pen of Paul is right here in 2 Corinthians in these last four chapters. And now Paul is preparing for his next visit, his third visit to Corinth, one that he expects to be a showdown unless significant changes occur before he arrives. That's up to them. Remember, Paul founded this church. He stayed with them better than 18 months initially, no doubt establishing them not only in orthodox doctrine, like we just sang about, apostolic truth, but also instructing them in various practices like baptism or the Lord's Supper or mission work or appointing church officers, those type things. And without a doubt, Paul also taught them the process of church discipline, one of the specific instructions given by Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. We looked at that last week as we worked through these first two verses. Yet, the church at Corinth, not unlike most churches today, failed in carrying out this greatly important practice, intended both to keep the church pure and to warn false converts that they were not truly saved. I mean, even back in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, Paul had to tell them that they needed to exclude a man who was having an affair with his stepmother. Something that should have been blatantly obvious. And they were just letting it go. And so here Paul has warned his church that when he arrives, he's going to lead them through this process, not for that man, but for some other reasons. Verse 1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, as I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. I'm not going to re-preach what I preached last week. We looked at it in depth. I will just say this, though. While Paul has no intention of backing down when he gets there, he also has no intention of skirting the normal disciplinary process. Everything is going to be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40, and this is no exception here. Now, without question, the very top of Paul's priority list reads false teachers and those who follow them, right? That is his concern. Any church entertaining false teaching is subject to all kinds of problems. Theological problems, practical problems, you name it. False teaching does not help us. It hurts us. But Paul also planned to deal with some sins that had not yet been rectified since he penned 1 Corinthians. Look back at chapter 12, verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and that I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. So some members of the church at Corinth still had this attitude. He addressed this in 1 Corinthians. He's still addressing it here. This attitude of divisiveness, demanding their own way, even willing to slander and attack anybody that gets in their way. Paul's going to deal with that when he comes. Others were apparently still involved in some sort of sexual sin, just like they were when he wrote his first letter to them. So along with the false teachers and their false disciples, these two were not going to escape the sword of discipline when he arrived. Paul was serious. He was not backing down. Well, in the section we're going to look at today, verses 3 through 10, Paul gives instructions that they needed to hear, but not only them. We need this too. And if we heed the message here, we can find assurance of salvation, and we can escape the disciplinary process in the church. This text actually is easy enough to understand. It's just really hard to practice. Because there is within us this still root of pride that swells up. And our society doesn't do anything but, you know, continue to pour water and sunshine on that and make it bloom and blossom. The title of my sermon this morning is simply, Examine Yourselves. And in this text, Paul turns their focus away from him to themselves, urging them to make sure they're actually saved at all, since many of them, at least, were rejecting one of Christ's appointed messengers, an apostle, Paul. Just a side note, this is a really great text for us to consider just before we partake of the Lord's table today. All right, he says in verse 3 then, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, period. That's obviously half of a sentence. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. So this obviously picks up right where we left off last week. We spent a lot of time looking at church discipline, but Paul here explains one of the major reasons or one of the major things he hopes to accomplish in the disciplinary process when he arrives. Those who doubted Paul, he hoped, would realize that he was actually Christ's spokesman. If you'll remember back in chapter 11, verse 12, here's what Paul wrote about those false teachers. He said, what I am doing, I will continue to do. Listen to this. in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. There were 14 apostles. There have never been more. There are never going to be more. These men were claiming to work on the same terms as Paul. They were claiming to be apostles. Really, more than that, in claiming to be apostles themselves, they actually demanded that Paul, in fact, was not an apostle. You can see the confusion this would introduce into any church, especially this church here at Corinth. We really see confusion surrounding this today in our world, where men make apostolic claims, claim to have some message from God through some other means other than Scripture, a dream, a vision, a voice, an inner prompting, some impression. It doesn't matter. It's all the same. If God is speaking, He's speaking authoritatively. He can't speak another way. Look, every week men demand that God gave them a message and then they expose He didn't when it conflicts with the Word over and over and over. Look, God is not giving sermons apart from Scripture. But that leads a group of believers, membership in a church, to a proverbial crossroad, having to make a choice as to whom they will follow, Scripture or the man who claims to have a message from God. Well, that's precisely what's going on here in Corinth. They've been brought to a crossroad. Jesus had personally chosen and instructed Paul, appointed him to be an apostle, sent him out with authority. Well, then to reject the appointed messenger was to reject the one who sent him out. In other words, refusing to submit to apostolic teaching was to refuse to submit to Christ Himself. That is Paul's concern. To follow a man making apostolic claims who is actually not an apostle is to follow a false apostle. That's significant, but it is important. And our world, our Christian world, is confused about that this morning. And so Paul said of these intruders, back in chapter 11, verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And listen, Paul is not commending himself out of some sense of pride. Like, you ain't going to talk to me like that. No, he's not some redneck from Alabama. That's not what's going on. This will become crystal clear here in just a moment. Just hang on. But Paul's goal in all of this is that they would follow Jesus and His Word. That is Paul's concern. It just so happens that Paul was the appointed instrument through which Jesus was speaking. Then he writes, He is not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you. Now Paul is actually likely referring to two things. First, when the church was established, the signs of a true apostle were performed among them with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. That's chapter 12, verse 12. We spent some time looking at that. And as Paul arrived in Corinth preaching the gospel, people in this wicked city, were converted to Christ, reconciled to God through the gospel that Paul preached. I mean, the fact that there was even a church in a city as wicked as Corinth displayed God's power. That's the first thing Paul probably was looking at. Secondly, though, he likely means that Christ would not be weak in dealing with them when Paul arrived for his third visit, when this discipline is carried out that he has promised. Look, Paul is Christ's mouthpiece. Not merely in evangelism, he is that, but also in all church instruction, including that discipline we talked about last week, and that should have scared them to death. Then we have verse 4, which is just theologically pregnant. For he, Jesus, was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. That is so rich. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. So Paul is actually here in this verse defending his cruciform presence in ministry by calling the greatest witness of such character in the history of the world, Jesus. Right? Now let me be clear. Paul is not in any way suggesting that Jesus was powerless to stop his adversaries when they murdered him. That is not at all what Paul means. Jesus was actually very clear in John 10. Before he was murdered, before his life was given for our sins, Jesus said in John 10, I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. In fact, our Lord, while Peter was chopping off the ear of Malchus, one of those of the mob, the soldier who came to arrest Jesus, Jesus actually turned around and said, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? As far as power is concerned, Jesus had the power, the ability to stop the entire process at any moment. But it was the will of God for Jesus to lay down His life as a sacrifice for sinners, and so He didn't. Anyway, I just want to make the point so that you understand what Paul is not saying. That Jesus, the Creator Himself, was somehow powerless against puny humans. That is not what's being said. On the contrary, Paul is referring to Jesus willingly becoming weak in His incarnation and ultimately enduring the punishment of the cross. That's what Paul is referring to. He puts it this way in Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the weakness Paul refers to in this text. Willing weakness on Jesus' part. He emptied Himself for us. And it is the same type of weakness Paul himself employed in his dealings with the churches, specifically here, Corinth. Now remember the complaint of the false teachers. Back in chapter 10, we saw this, chapter 10, verse 10. Some of the members of the church, no doubt led by the false teachers, were saying of Paul, quote, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Well, according to Paul, this was a Christ-like presence, because Jesus willingly became weak, and so did Paul in his dealing with people. But D.A. Carson had such a great quote, I had to share it. He said this, quote, Jesus' self-adopted weakness, supremely displayed in His crucifixion, is not the last word. God raised Him from the dead. End quote. Amen. And so the same power that resurrected Jesus will be displayed when Paul returns to Corinth for the third time. In dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Now he's referring to here something they had not yet seen from him. Something they did not want to see. Paul, you know, displaying, employing his apostolic power rather than the weakness they were so used to. And that power backed up by Christ. Because Paul was not the final authority. Jesus is. It's sort of like when you were a kid and your mom said those dreaded words, wait until your father gets home, right? There was something backing up. Like, mom could spank, but there was something backing that up that could get even worse. Listen, Paul was backed up by the power of Christ. And Paul would exhibit the power of God in discipline if they refused to repent. This should have scared them to death. And then he turns the tables. Verse 5, notice. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. The Greek here is actually very pointed. The yourselves is actually said twice. It would be yourselves need to be examining yourselves. Like it's more forceful than the English. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Who had they been passing judgment on? Paul. At least those that had been bewitched by the false teachers. They had examined Paul and arrived at the wrong conclusion. Here, Paul tells them they needed to cease judging him and examine themselves, you see. It's like we might say, you need to look in the mirror. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Their rejection of Christ's ambassador, Paul, an apostle, did not bode well for them, because that was the same as rejecting Christ Himself. They need to examine themselves to see whether they were in the faith at all. This is serious. This is serious. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, actually in relation to the Lord's table, Paul wrote in chapter 11, verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Self-examination, we might say. To partake of the Lord's table when you don't believe the picture displayed in the evidence, or in the elements, is damning. It is serious to partake of the elements when you don't believe the gospel, you see. Well, Paul is saying something quite similar here when he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Except here, it's not about the Lord's Supper. It's because they were rejecting one of Christ's authorized, commissioned spokesman and apostle, Paul himself. Now look, Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit resides in all believers. This is one of the benefits of the New Covenant. In a clear prophecy of the New Covenant, we just studied this on Wednesday evenings, God Yahweh Himself in Ezekiel 36 says this, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Listen, and I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. This is primarily talking about Israel back there in Ezekiel 36. But the Apostle Paul in Romans tells us that we as Gentiles have been grafted in, and we receive this same Spirit when we are converted to Christ. I mean, this church, Corinth, was predominantly a Gentile church. And he's telling them that if you have been converted, truly converted to Christ, the Spirit of God dwells within you. And that Holy Spirit of God works through the Word. Here, through the inspired testimony of an apostle, Paul. If they rejected Paul's teaching then, they rejected Jesus' teaching. There is no other way about it. This is serious. To reject Paul was to reject Jesus, and that means they failed the test. But if they submitted to the Word through Paul, if they passed the test, notice verse 6. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. What Paul is saying here, this is not about Paul. We'll see that in just a moment. He was an apostle, an authorized ambassador to speak for Christ. I know I continue saying that, but it is critically important that we get it even today. Because men are making apostolic claims all the time. They may not use that term, but they're making an apostolic claim. If the Corinthian saints came to terms with this, that Paul, you know, as he writes here, has passed the test of an apostle. If they came to understand that, that was good news for them. They passed the test because Paul was preaching the words of Christ. There's this link between the Corinthian saints and Paul. How they feel about him is how they feel about themselves. Think about it. If they doubted Paul's authority, if they doubted his apostolic office, since he founded the church, and since many of them came to faith through his preaching of the gospel, if they doubted him, that essentially meant they doubted their own salvation. That is simple logic. That's not hard to figure out, and that's what Paul's putting on them. If you doubt me, then you have to doubt your own salvation. So I pray that you come to see that I've passed the test, because when you see that, you'll know I spoke for Christ and that your faith is real, you see. Paul is linked to these people. All right, let's move on. Verse 7, Paul says, "But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed." Man, this is Paul's prayer for these people. And this is so humble. The humility of Paul is just so stark compared to most in the world. I hope that the leaders here have this same attitude. Paul did not care, really. He did not care what they thought of him. Not personally. His office, he does want them to believe in his office because he's a spokesman for Christ. But he does not care so much about how they feel about him personally. Not that we may appear to have met this test. Paul is not pridefully concerned about his reputation the way we all often are. Paul does want them to accept him. Yes. But not merely for the sake of his own name. He wants them to accept him because Christ sent him out. That's why he wants them to accept him. His goal is their good, not his own. We pray to God that you may not do wrong. Paul is not looking for vindication in so much as he's looking for their maturity, that they would not do wrong. This not do wrong could, you know, be pointing at any of the problems we mentioned just a moment ago, or really anything else the Bible warns against. He just wants them to mature. Paul wanted these saints to do right. Listen to this. Though we may seem to have failed. What does that mean? It's really not hard. Think about this. Paul's coming for this third visit. He fears that there's going to be this showdown and this disciplinary process is going to have to be carried out. Paul would be proven to be an apostle if he showed up in this display of apostolic power in church discipline. But that's not what he wanted. Paul did not want that to happen. He wanted them to repent before he got there. He'll say that here in just a moment. You won't have to be left in the dark. Anyway, if they repented, Paul would not be forced to this display of apostolic power. And then some who wanted that would not be satisfied. And he may seem to have failed because he didn't display the power that Christ has given to him. But he didn't care about that. He doesn't care what those false teachers think of him. The repentance of these saints meant far more to Paul than his recognition. That's what he means. You know, Paul gets a bad rap. He was not this hard-nosed leader always waving his apostolic flag, you know, wielding the sword of apostolic authority. For some reason, and I can only conclude that it's just a lack of actual biblical knowledge, people think that about Paul, but that is not Paul. His preference, and again, I hope the same could be said of us. It certainly is true of all biblical elders. Paul's preference is that those under their watch, his watch, and his apostolic team's watch, his hope is that they would respond to God's Word and the heated confrontation that he expected wouldn't happen. That's what Paul hopes. That does not always occur. Even church members succumb to the old self sometimes. Every last one of us. We do. But the goal is that we could forego heated conversations and submit to what God's Word says. That is the goal. I pray again that that is displayed here. Verse 8, Paul says, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. He's just stating his objective here. This was the purpose of the apostles. Paul's goal, foundationally, underneath everything, was a proclamation of the truth. That's what Paul wanted to do. Whatever he might be forced to do when he arrived in Corinth, it would be for the cause of God and truth. That's why he was coming. Verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. Again, Paul's humility just shines forth here. He doesn't care if he looks weak, just so long as these sheep are strong. Paul was not selfishly praying for his own reputation. No, he was praying for their restoration. That's what you see here in this text. Moyer Hubbard writes this, quote, Paul is willing to look like a failure if it means his flock succeeds, end quote. That is precisely what Paul is saying. That is Paul's heart. And that's the motivation all of us need to have, even when it comes to church discipline, as Paul is fearful it will come to that when he arrives in Corinth. And then, as I said, Paul shares his true motivation in writing such a scalding letter. Verse 10. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I've come I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So Paul hopes that they will respond in repentance to this letter. That's what he hopes. He expects to have a confrontation. I think that's rather clear from everything that he's written up to this point. He expects to have a confrontation. But he doesn't want to. That's not his heart. Listen, as believers, confrontation should not be something we just go out looking for as if that's some mark of faithfulness. That's not it. Paul's goal here in writing such a stern letter was that they would respond and he could forego this confrontation, and when he arrived they could have sweet fellowship. Paul had done his part. Now the ball is in their court. Paul saw his apostolic authority then as one intended to build up, not to tear down. Now, although there are no apostles today, the same could be said of church leaders. Our goal is to build you up, to edify you, to grow you, to mature you, not to tear you down. Nevertheless, as Paul has shown, sometimes you have to tear down in order to build back up properly. It happens, and he was willing to do that if it came to that. He wrote back in chapter 10, if you look, chapter 10, verse 4, Paul writes, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. If that was Paul's experience, that he had to destroy lofty opinions, destroy the false teaching of strongholds. Guys, I'm assuming we have no reason to think that may not be required of us for from time to time. Nevertheless, Paul's heart was the heart of a father for his children. That is Paul's heart. All right, let's see what we can find in application here. Two really quick points. First, Paul's attitude. Despite what people think of Paul, people have Paul wrong. Paul's attitude, his gentle, meek manner, is one for us to emulate. Because Paul was simply following the teaching of the Lord Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Shameless plug for our Wednesday service, which is about to go through Matthew. Anyway, Paul was exhibiting just such an attitude in this letter, even hoping his opponents would have good over his own good. Kent Hughes writes this, quote, "Don't give up praying for your critics. Pray that they will do good. Pray that they will be strong though you are weak," end quote. Amen, and that's hard to do. But it's right. Our society doesn't value that quality. It doesn't. The quality of turning the other cheek. The quality of loving your enemy even when he wrongs you. Our society does not value that quality any more than the Corinthian society valued that quality. But God's Word trumps whatever our society might value. Let us pray for those that wrong us and hope for their good regardless of how they've treated us. That is exactly what you see from Paul here in this text, and that is Christ-like. Point two. They tell you in preaching books you're supposed to be smoother than that, but that's the best I got. Point two. Here we are. Not smooth at all. Believing and following apostolic teaching is a mark of true conversion. Believing and following apostolic teaching is a mark of true conversion. So our attitude towards God's Word says a lot about our salvation. Because the Bible is the written testimony of Christ's ambassadors. Just like Paul here. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." So the gospel message that God's perfect righteous Son died in the place for sinners, was buried and rose again the third day, that is a message of foolishness to the lost. Stupidity, you could actually translate that word. Unbelievers reject it, saying that is a silly notion. Well, since apostolic writing, the New Testament is what we call that, is rooted in further explaining Jesus' ministry, His life, and His teaching, that means the same could be said of apostolic writing. That it is folly to the lost world. They don't care to hear what Paul has to say to the saints in Corinth or Philippi or Galatia or anywhere else. It's a waste of their time. That's why churches have empty seats today. If you tend to always give an excuse as to why you don't have to follow God's Word in your actions, maybe in your treatment of those around you, in your pet sins or whatever, that is a bad, bad sign. That's why Paul told these people, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. However, when you break God's commandments, if you mourn your sin and your shortcomings, when you fail to follow the teachings of God's Word, you realize it, you repent mentally, you You view them differently. You desire to do better. You try to do better. That is a good sign. Because that means you at least believe the apostolic teaching, which is the teaching of Jesus. Listen, our response to apostolic teaching, the New Testament, the law of Christ, just like the attitude of these saints to Paul, that should be considered a very major part of self-examination. Now maybe you were brought up in a home that took that principle and abused it, and you still carry around the baggage of it. Maybe you heard screamed at you all the time, "You're going to go to hell if you don't quit this," every time you broke a house rule. Listen, parents, that's not sharing the gospel. On the contrary, that's using, or probably would be more accurate to say, misusing the Bible to get your intended response from your children. Now, we absolutely need to discuss those things with our children, sure, but with a gospel-centered approach, not that. If we're not careful, we will preach the gospel of grace out of one side of our mouth and the gospel of works out of the other. Anyway, I say all that to say this. If you were raised in a home that abused that idea, even if you weren't raised in a home like that, your true hope for eternal life, being forgiven the penalty of your sins, your true hope is not in your obedience to God's Word, but in the obedience of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus, because He was obedient from the get-go to the cross and beyond. That is where our true hope lies. Do you trust Him at this very moment? I hope that you do.